Today's scripture reading is taken from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 29, and verses 36 to 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." Verse 36. "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord.
Blessed be his name. Amen. As I was preparing for today, I realized this Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. Now, some of you, I think probably most of you understand Ash Wednesday. It's the beginning of the season of Lent, as the traditional in the church has been for a very, very long time. And one of the things I like about the Lenten season is that it should encourage us as Christians to look carefully at how seriously we practice our faith in our daily lives. It's often been a time when Christians have focused on the things that we refer to as spiritual formation, okay? What do I mean by that? I mean simply that it's activities and approaches to the Christian life that help us to understand what it means to truly be and live as Christians. So, for example, one of the common things in the Lenten season is to fast. My home church, I have one man, for example, who during the Lenten season never drinks coffee or eats chocolate. He has more strength than I do when it comes to fasting. The idea of starting a day without a cup of coffee just doesn't work for me, I'm afraid. It just can't happen. So whenever he bugs me about it, I suggest to him that I'm giving up broccoli for Lent. Which doesn't wash much with him. He doesn't think much of that approach. But fasting is one of the things that's common, right? Another one that's common is to spend extra time in prayer, or to spend time in solitude, or to look at one's life and see how to simplify it so that you don't be owned by your possessions. There's a number of different spiritual sort of formation tools and activities that one can go into. But you know, one that's seldom talked about and yet is one of the spiritual formation concepts is the concept of caring, or if you wish, compassion. It is one of those things that truly should bring us closer to God, believe it or not, when we really think about it, if we approach it the right way. So you may say, okay, so how does caring help us to become attuned to God? How is this a spiritual formation thing? So I'd like to present that case for you today. That in fact one of the basics of Christian living must be caring or compassion. And so I'm going to invite you to consider the evidence as though it were a court case and look at it and say, does the evidence hold up? So let's get started, okay? But first, we have to start from the beginning, and boy, do I mean the beginning. Let's go back to Genesis. This is the core of the problem that we face in this world and as Christians and as people total on the entirety of this one. God had created a sinless, eternal humanity in what was apparently a wonderful world. That's what everything described for us. And then Satan showed up, and sin entered the world. And we read from Genesis chapter 3. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. This is, of course, talking about the eating of the fruit, of the forbidden fruit. He says, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat, from your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And I know somebody's probably talked to you about this before, maybe many times. But for me, as I see it, many scholars agree that this is truly the beginning of sin at this moment. Be like God. Some say, well, it was the eating of the fruit. No, I don't think it was. I can't help but think that the eating of the fruit was secondary. Once the desire to be God, at least in their own lives, was born in their thoughts, the trap was sprung just that quickly. Sin was in their hearts before it was in their hands. And that's often the case. That's what the Bible tells us very often about sin. Sin is in our hearts first, and then it's acted upon. When the desire to be like God was born, they had swallowed a poison to the soul that would damage them and all humanity that would follow. In fact, I think that within there we can see the roots of that whole concept of original sin that some of you may have heard of in the past. A poison to the soul. So how does that poison manifest itself? Well, simply put, it causes our souls to turn away from God. It's just that simple. The overriding symptom of the poison is an all-consuming self-centeredness. After all, if I'm God in my life, then I can claim I want everything and I want it right now. Right? It's funny, I turned on the TV this morning and just to watch the news, because I like to watch the news just in case something important happens before I come. And who knows? I might have to change my message suddenly for some important thing, but it didn't. But I hit this commercial. And on the commercial, it's a commercial for a vacation company, and it's saying, and it's talking about going there, and it says, and this is a line, imagine doing whatever you want to, whenever you want to. And that was their line, and that's the thing they're using to sell it. Do you know what a world is like when anybody can do whatever they want to, whenever they want to? It's called chaos, is what it's called. It's called anarchy. But that's what they're selling. And that's what the world around us sells. And that's how it draws us in. That's the sin that is part of what the world has become in many ways. Money, power, luxuries, gratification of all sorts. Anyone who stands in my way or wants anything of mine is an enemy to be done away with. Me, me, me. Everyone else, including God, is really only present to provide for my wants and desires. This is the thinking. And as I said, doesn't that sound like the message of the world around us? Buy, 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 have, build, get. Everywhere I look, I see these kinds of things encouraging us to put ourselves at the center of the universe. There's an old line that goes that many, many years ago they thought the earth was flat, the universe revolved around the earth, and that was called a geocentric universe. And then they discovered that our planets revolve around the sun, and that's called a heliocentric universe. And then they discovered it all revolved around me, and that's called an egocentric universe, right? Okay. And we live in an egocentric universe in many people's lives. A world that thinks it's all right to allow some to starve while others have too much. To allow corruption to flourish while others are denied justice. To demand luxuries while others suffer from the lack of necessities. That's the kind of world that this kind of thinking leads to. We think nothing of the exploitation of people, especially children. This is the one that breaks my heart in many ways. In factories to produce products as cheaply as possible for our world. And we shake our heads and then we go turn and buy those very same products. Sometimes because we can't do anything else. And this kind of thing, as I was thinking about the children working in some of these places, it doesn't just happen in the third world, so-called third world. Recently, I heard that one of the large chains in the U.S., restaurant chains, that tries to serve fast food for good price, was fined, you ready for this? 13,000 breaches of the child labor law in their state. That's in our day. Those kinds of things are happening. Exploitation is not just in other parts of the world. It happens here, too. And then we hear the politicians and business leaders of our world talk about enlightened self-interest, when in fact there is only enlightenment or self-interest. Self-interest almost always becomes all-consuming, and enlightenment disappears. Basically, and here's the heart of it, basically all sin flows out from this desire to be God. I think of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, and he says this, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." You get that? No immoral, impure, or greedy person. They're all idolaters. If they are an idolater, then who or what is the idol they worship? The idol they worship is self. That's why they do those things, because they're worshiping themselves. The religion they practice, that's the idol they worship. The religion that they practice is called self-indulgence. And frankly, I must admit, I hear that temptation sometimes too. I'm not above hearing that temptation to things. You know, I'm human. It niggles at me at times, and I have to put it aside and try and shove it away. Sadly, as supposed gods, we are a failure. We cannot protect ourselves from the world, we cannot save ourselves from death, and we cannot save our own souls. Some gods, eh? What failures we are as gods. And just as Satan deluded Adam and Eve, so sin, the world, and the devil try to delude humanity even to today. Okay, so any good news in there so far? It's all been pretty bad news, hasn't it? Okay. Well, guess what? There is some good news. There's an antidote to help the soul. It won't wipe away sin, nor will it bring us salvation. Only Jesus can do that. But it helps us break free, even only if only from a little bit, from worshiping that false god of self. So where do we find this antidote? Well, we find it in the verses that we have heard a couple of times this morning already and that we read just a few minutes ago. So let's look again back at those words of Jesus in Luke 10 that you'd heard. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. We know what his motives were, right? He was looking to shut Jesus down is what he was doing. So he says, "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied, Jesus. "How do you read it?" And the expert says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbors yourself." And of course, that comes out of Deuteronomy. So that's straight out of the law. He would not have dared to answer any other way. And Jesus' reply is, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will do it. Do this, and you will live." That's so important that he says that. Do this, and you will live. We can't walk away from those statements. But the scribe, of course, is not satisfied because that puts him in a difficult position, how he's going to live his life from that point on. So he tries to justify himself. He asks Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And then, of course, we have this wonderful parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm not going to read it to you today because most of you know it very well. Most of you have heard it preached on many times. I don't think there's anything to gain here in my taking those words apart that you haven't already heard. So picture that. The story of the Good Samaritan. Let's get back to the commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. To me, this is a call always to reorder our thinking, and mine in particular. It's to put God first and foremost in our thinking. Not me, God. To recognize him and him only as God. But you know what? It's a lot more than that. It's also a call to see others as being as important as us. And that's a hard one. That's a hard one. And this is the thing about it, folks. If they are as important as I am, then I certainly am no God. I certainly am no God. And that's what I have to learn. If it's a call to love our neighbor as we would wish to be loved, to serve our neighbor as we would wish to be served, to care for our neighbor as we would wish to be cared for. And it doesn't matter where that neighbor is. If they're here in our church and we love them, that's wonderful. But we also have to love the people down the street and the people around the world. Jesus makes it clear. The neighbor is whoever we run across. That's what the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan, isn't it? The Samaritans and the Jews did not like each other. And yet the Samaritan stopped to help the Jew. It's important to keep that in our minds. And I recognize it's hard sometimes to care for others, to show compassion. You know, it requires a willingness on our part to go with others to the place of their brokenness, of their pain and their difficulties, of their lostness. And that takes a toll on us sometimes. Oh yes, sin and the world tell us that we are fools for caring about others, for wasting our resources or our time helping those who need our care. After all, most of them are responsible for their own problems, aren't they? Oh, are they? On the other hand, if I have problems, I would appreciate everybody coming and caring for me, wouldn't I? I think that's really important. You should all come and care for me if I have problems, right? Yeah, exactly. If we hear God's voice, the God we are told to love above all else, we hear something very, very different. So many places in the Bible, God shows his care for people. He calls for help for the poor. You know, like when you read through the Old Testament, you hear about leaving the corners of the fields for the gleaners, for the poor to come and get something to eat. He talks about helping the widows and the orphans. He says, if you take a cloak or a pot as protection for a loan to somebody, you give it back to them at the end of the day so they can sleep in their cloak or use their pot because it would be unfair to keep it that way. Even in the smallest things, he says, you've got to be fair to people. You've got to be careful and care for them. He calls for social justice, proper treatment of people, fair trials, and for mercy, for fair weights and transactions, all of those kinds of things. He even calls for proper treatment of the land that has been given. You know, the fact that it needs to have Sabbaths. All around, our God calls for fairness and care and loving. He calls us to stand by those who are suffering, those who are mourning, those who are in despair, and to lift them up. And here is a most wonderful understanding. When we recognize our need to care for others, the desire to be God in our lives begins to fade and disappear. When we put others first, by definition, we practice humility, just as Jesus did, and as he taught us to do when he came to this world. We allow God to be God, and we become his servants and children, and the order of the universe is set right. Which of the three do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Jesus asks the expert. The expert says, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Words that we should hear. I think of James 1:27. It's one of the verses that I think is kind of fascinating. I use it in a number of different ways for different thoughts, but it keeps coming back to me. It says this, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. If we do not care about others, we are polluted by the world. That's exactly it. And orphans and widows, of course, means anybody in need, doesn't it? I mean, you can expand that thought from there. You know, Like the Good Samaritan, we are to love through our actions. We are to love the poverty-stricken, the mistreated, and those in pain when we come across them. I've got to tell you a story. Years ago, when I was at a different church, when I was on staff at a church over in Vancouver Island, a stranger came into the service and he sat down beside one of our members, and our member's name was Walter. And the man who came in was shabbily dressed, and I didn't sit beside him. I don't know how he smelled, but who knows? But but he looked like he was living rough. You know what I mean by that? He looked like he was living in a tent in the bush or something. And he came out and he was sitting in the seat beside Walter. And when the service was over, people stayed around, as you do, to have coffee and, you know, and talk to each other and to fellowship. And he stayed, and people talked to him there. And then later on, as everybody was leaving, I remember Walter's wife telling this story. She said, she goes out with Walter and across, and as they were walking across the parking lot, she said, I pointed out to Walter that shabbily dressed man was wearing a nice pair of dress shoes that looked just like Walter's. And Walter told her they were his shoes. She looked down, and Walter was walking across the parking lot in his socks. Okay. When she asked him why he would do that, his response was, because the man needed those shoes more than I did. That's the way Walter was. That was the way he thought. That's the way he acted. He hadn't always been that way, but he'd learned to be that way. And he was one of the most giving men I'd ever met in my life. And you couldn't be around the guy without just sort of sensing, you know, how God was working in his life. So here's a question. Would I be willing to give away my shoes? Well, first off, probably not, because I have very big feet, and most people wouldn't be able to wear them. But if I had smaller feet, would I be willing to give away my shoes? And it brings up another question. And I'm ashamed to say that sometimes I have to fight a battle to make myself care about others too. Okay? I have to fight that battle. It's too easy to see others as being lazy or indifferent or hostile, or I just simply don't see them at all. It's just like they're not there. So how do we come to love others? How do we do that? Well, it begins by reminding ourselves that true love is not an emotion, an uncontrolled emotion. You know, people have said, oh, love means, you know, it's something that just sort of overpowers you and it happens. Not so much. Real love is a choice. It's a choice. We choose to love others. And I admit, I'm not good at that. So I try to push myself to do certain things that, in order to teach myself to love. And that's one of the reasons coming back to Lent. You see, this idea that in Lent, the season, I can force myself to do some of those things and teach myself to love. It's in this battle to be compassionate and caring to others, I put aside that perverse call to sin, the desire to be God. I put it aside. Well, what ways can we do this, if all of us? I didn't bring it up here. Oh, yes, I did. Yes, I did. The envelope. You've got it. See, there's a spot there, right there, for it, okay? There's a spot there that says others, right? And in there, you could put right in benevolence. And I'm sure you have a benevolence fund in your church that goes to help people, right? You could put that in there. One thing I will tell you, though, is this. Don't move money from other sources to it. If you really want to make it work, it better be fresh money. Money, in other words, money that you had not intended to, you know, you had not intended to give. Money that you were going to use to buy coffee at Starbucks. Where's in here at Starbucks? Whichever way, right? Okay. Money you were going to use to buy coffee at Starbucks, right? Money you were going to use to buy something for yourself. And you say, no, this Lent, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to take it and I'm going to put it for benevolence. And we'll use it somehow. And there are so many ways. I'll give you an example. There are in our area we have a couple of schools that teach a lot of children from families with great financial difficulties, and many of those children arrive without breakfast in the morning. We help to some of the funds go to providing a breakfast program at those schools. Okay, and that's children. Again, you know, it's children. As soon as you start talking about children, I get involved pretty deeply, pretty quickly. And that's some of the things we can do in our own community. And I think to myself, as Christians, all across the Lower Mainland, how much more we could do with situations like that if we really wanted to. There are agencies that provide help to the needy in our area. How easy is it to buy a few clothes or some personal products and place it in a box? be easy, isn't it? But are we ready to give away our shoes? That's another question, okay? That takes us a step deeper. What about social justice? Let me give you an example of that. Around the world today, girls and women are being treated like property in many places rather than as human beings. In some places, they're not allowed to be educated. They can't own anything. They have no standing before the law. They are sold as slaves into prostitution for wealthy men, often from North America, sadly, to abuse. If we love God and his creation, if we love our neighbors, how can we know this without it bringing tears to our eyes? How can we know it? Recently, I watched some of the ceremony from the Auschwitz concentration camp. Did anybody watch that? Anybody else watch some of that? It was on TV. They had the 75th anniversary of the freeing of the Auschwitz. Very moving. Very, very moving. 1.1 million people, overwhelmingly Jews, were murdered there. One picture I remember is a pile of shoes taken from the victims. You want to put up that next picture, please? This picture is one day's collection of shoes. One day's collection of shoes in one camp. Every one of those pairs of shoes represents a creature of God. When Jews tried to escape the Holocaust, Canada and other Western countries refused to help, to our great shame, as far as I'm concerned. Today around the world, even in our own country, hatred and prejudice is beginning to run rampant against many groups, including our Jewish brothers and sisters. You know the names, the Yazidi, the Rohingya, the Kurds. Genocide continues all around us. What do we do? As I consider how we can love our neighbors, I note two things. First, I note that the people who are the most concerned, who try to help the most, are often the people who have little or could use help. It's not the wealthy who generally help, though there are, you know, the Bill Gateses and the Warren Buffetts and those. But generally, it's not them. It's the poor people that help each other. The other thing I've noticed, too, is that sometimes that not everybody who is caring is a Christian, but that those who claim Christ are often uncaring. And I don't get that one. I don't get that one at all. But you know, it's not enough to just be caring. We need to place caring rather into a much larger context if our souls are to be protected from the poison of the world, to keep from being polluted by the world, in the words of James. So what do? We allow God to take the lead and say yes to his protection. We cannot protect ourselves from the poison of the sin that rules in our world, but God can and will protect us. What does that look like? As Christians, we have to begin to see ourselves as the image bearers of Christ, as the ambassadors of Christ in this world. John 14, 19 to 21 says, "Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." The one who loves me will be loved by my Father. What does it look like to have Jesus in us? It begins by surrendering to the Holy Spirit and letting the Holy Spirit guide us as we walk the world. It means rather than making decisions based on our own experience, our own preference, our own logic, we embrace the opportunities to care and show compassion to one another that he brings to us. It means allowing God to expand our spirits. I'm going to tell you one more story. We're running short of time, as usually you can probably tell that usually happens with me. Run short of time, but I want to tell you one more story, what I'm getting at. We had just finished choir practice on a Thursday evening, and the woman and I love and I had gotten home about 9:30, and there was a message waiting there for me on the phone. A family had asked for a pastor to come and pray for a resident of Eagle Ridge Seniors Residence who was expected to die that evening, and the family had asked for a pastor. And I looked and I thought, really? 9:30 p.m., couldn't you have arranged this earlier in the day for me to, to come? Okay, that's what I signed up for. So I trudged over to the manor and I found the room. And I talked to the grieving family for a few minutes and gathered the information I needed. And then I prayed what's called a prayer of commendation with the family. Oh, I was there. Oh, I gave them all of 15 minutes. Yeah, no question about that. And having done that, done my duty, I smugly headed off down the hall, right? I got about halfway down the hall, and suddenly it was like I was walking in quicksand. It was as though I was being told, not good enough. There are people here who are suffering, and you are going home to go to sleep. How is that right? I turned around and went back to the room. And when I entered, the wife asked me why I had come back. And I told her because I felt I had to. I needed to be there. Her response was that she had really wanted me to come back and spend more time with them. She was sad when I had left, and she wanted me. And so I went back, and we spent, I don't know, most of another hour there. And we talked, the family, all of us together, and we talked about things spiritual, and we prayed some more, and we prayed together, and we prayed for each other. And when I went out of the room that time, I knew it was right. Now I could go home and go to sleep. I don't know what that encounter would lead to. You know, who knows what would come out of that in the long run. But all I know is that when we allow the Spirit to speak to us, good things happen. Good things happen. When we allow the Spirit to lead us in these situations, wonderful, wonderful things will happen in the kingdom of God. Jesus loved the weak, so must we. I often ask myself, do I show it enough? And that's not something that I have to battle with. Sadly, for many years, there's been a sense among many Christians that all this caring stuff, this was just wasting time, that we should be out there preaching not the social gospel, but that we should be preaching the gospel of Christ, evangelizing what they call the real gospel. You know what? That's neither good missiology nor good ecclesiology. There is only one gospel. The gospel of Jesus, including his caring and compassion for the weak, the poor, the sick, and the lost. It's of a piece. I think of Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I want to live with Christ in me. That's what I desire. The presence of Jesus and our surrender to him, including his compassion for the world, is a protection to shield our soul against the poison. If we allow his presence to motivate us, we will have the strength to turn our back on the pollution of the world, and he will change us into who we want to be, and we will be transformed. And I leave you with this thought. This Lent, how about making a choice to care at some point for somebody, some special? Just pull something out and say, this is a moment I will care. And I will be Jesus in the world. I leave that with you. Let's just quickly pray. Father, we thank you that you have touched each one of us here with your presence. We know your Spirit is among us. And help us now to be Jesus to the world. And we will praise you in your glorious name. Amen.